welcome everyone to the Fisherman Ministry Men's Tuesday Night Bible Study. Tonight we have Richard D. Utzler, Sr.
Hello, everybody.
We have Stephen H. Atherton.
Howdy, howdy.
We have Richard D. Utzler, Jr.
Good evening, everybody.
We have Paul Muller.
Good evening.
And we have Scott D. Bishop.
Hello, everybody.
And myself, Charles C. Hawker. Tonight we are going to be in Galatians, starting at chapter 1.
Very good. Did you notice how enthusiastic Scott was there?
Oh, yeah, he's always enthusiastic.
Mr. Enthusiasm over there. Glad to have Mr. Enthusiasm with us tonight.
Like a Jack Russell.
I'm excited. I just don't know how to turn it off.
All right. Galatians chapter 1, everybody. Go ahead, Charlie. Why don't you start reading from verse 1?
Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, there you go. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. And it's the only, it's one of the few places where he lays it out in quite that manner. And one of the reasons why I just highlighted here today is because in today's church, people look at, you see these ministers who go forth, and as they get a larger and a larger following, the next thing, their titles begin to grow and expand to, bishop or apostle or all of these different titles and the like. And of course, the one who determines whether an individual is an apostle or not is not man, but rather it's part of the administration of Jesus Christ. And when you think of administration, think of like we have the Obama administration now, we had the Bush administration. They decide who they're going to fill out those positions with. Nobody else does. And Paul here was an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, who raised Jesus, that is, from the dead. And this was because God the Father, just like he had given Jesus those 11 that we read about over there in John 17, so he gave unto Jesus Paul. Paul was one of those elect seed of God. And given what we're going to find out as we go down through here in Galatians, where you see that people had come out who were Jews and had brought another gospel than that which Paul had brought, which was a gospel that returned to the law and works, you'll see why this is such a critical element, because the truth is generally those who preach those things have much larger followings than those who preach the truth. Just think of Noah, Elijah, Jeremiah, and you'll see this. And so you're never looking for these worldly credentials to determine who a person is. You look for the credentials that God gives, and those credentials only come by his Spirit. And Paul most definitely had those. So, as he goes on, Paul and all the brethren which are with me. So it's not just Paul who's writing this. These other brethren who are with him are joining with him in the message he's sharing here with the churches of Galatia. And he begins in his authority as an apostle to extend unto them grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting in so doing that he then highlights in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, referring to the Lord, obviously, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So that might deliver us from this present evil world is very important, because he has done all that is necessary for us to be delivered from this present evil world. But if we won't choose to walk in him, but rather choose to seek to offer that sacrifice of Cain to somehow or other become perfect after the flesh, then the fact of the matter is his sacrifice is of no effect for us. So Paul highlights this, who gave himself for our sins, which is one of the things that it's so easy to forget as a Christian, particularly when he's cleaned you up from a lot of the outward sins that everybody used to acknowledge about you, whether it was drug addiction or alcoholism or womanizing or, you know, any of these different things. You get delivered of these things and then you think you're good and better than other folks. And he brings it right back down. No, he gave himself for our sins. And we'll, as we go through this, and as we've been talking here of late, that's a place you have to dwell in, is in that recognition continuously every day. And it's a place that when you dwell in that place, you're able to walk in humility and gratefulness to God for that which he has done for you. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Hey, Steve.
Yep.
One of the things, and we went through this Galatians not too long ago, maybe a year or so ago or something like that.
Could be. I don't even remember.
I know we went through it because it a little light bulb went off, and I just wanted to check it out because what I thought was so interesting. I wanted to bring it up as we go through it because it's something to sort of watch. You know, we compare the different versions of the Bible, and, you know, as we stick to the King James, you know, in verse 4 you brought out that he might deliver us. That's sort of, it's up to us to choose that deliverance if we're going to walk in it or not. And we haven't gotten there yet, but in 6 it says so soon removed, which is something that's happened. It's a past tense reference. I've had a lot of discussions with people about that concept, and I tell, well, go read Galatians because it's right there. And they come back to me and say, well, I've read Galatians and I just don't see it. What you'll find in all the other versions of the Bible except the King James is they take 4 and they make that an absolute, that he delivers us from this present world. There's no might deliver it. They make that an absolute. And they make verse 6, which again you haven't got to yet, but they make verse 6 something that could possibly happen. So they've reversed the inference and the importance of this. And I found that very interesting as we go through it here, because all of the pitfalls that the Galatians had already fallen into, the other versions of the Bible, well, the other versions are really not the Bible, they reference it as something that might happen, not something that had already happened. And I found that very interesting when I looked at verse 4 to see that they had also flipped that. I found that interesting as well.
But I just had it on mute. That's my fault.
I was wondering. Okay. It was awful quiet. I was like,
okay. I was talking. Right. I was very eloquent.
What happened? I made them all leave.
You silenced everyone, Ricky.
I did.
In other words, you're saying the Lord was blessing us.
Yeah.
I wasn't saying that, but if that's how it played out, praise God. I'm that's praiseworthy for all of you. What I was saying is that the other versions that Rick's referring to, what happens is if they kept it the way in which it was actually intended, is they would condemn themselves. And so what they do is they change it to conform to themselves. And really one of the things you see over and over again is how they conform it to what they consider kind of common doctrine today. And it's really an amazing thing, because that, you know, that tells us in the scripture that the sword of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder the soul from the spirit and the marrow from the bone. And what you see is they dull the edge of that. And what you have then is you have Christians who are dull, and they're not provoked in any way to fear the Lord, to love one another, or to do any of the different things, because what difference does it make whether I do these things or not, man? I'm saved. And so it's a tragic truth that is out there, the King James is sharp. And it's plainly much sharper and much more all about putting your faith in the power of God than any of the versions that you read out there that people have come out with today. So anybody else got anything on the first five verses there?
Well, you made mention of being in Jesus, walking in him. And the secret to walking in Jesus Christ is to realize that the cloak that he gives you is the righteousness of God. And it's not yours. You didn't earn it. It was given to you. The armor you wear is his. It's not yours. So you have to have that constant state of mind that you are in him and living through him and not your own. And that's the key. That's the key, no matter what you're doing.
So it reminds me of your favorite revival song, Learning to Lean. Because that's really what all of that comes down to, is our leaning on him and operating from the perspective you're discussing. You'll certainly want to lean on him. So, Charlie, why don't you read from verse 6?
I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ.
No, stop. You read it again. Read that again.
I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we...
Stop right there. Go ahead, Steve.
I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. See, the gospel of Christ is all about the grace of God, which covers our sin. The other gospels that you get, that people come and pervert it, is you try to hide your sin and make that which is cursed look like it's better than everybody else. And in other words, they come in and they tell you, hey, man, look, Jesus died for your sins and everything. And the person says, oh, praise God. You know what I mean? And they kneel down at the altar and everything. And then they take you up back and say, well, now you got to do this, that, and the other thing in order to be saved, which is to pervert the gospel. All right. As you received Christ Jesus, which was by faith, and as a sinner, so walk ye in Christ Jesus. That is by faith and yet as a sinner. And that's the walk. And anybody who tries to turn you from that simplicity is perverting the gospel. Anything else, guys?
Well, it's obvious that they are removed, so soon removed. And there are two things that can remove you. There's probably more, but two I'm going to talk about. One is to go into the self-righteous thing. Works, salvation by works. And the other is by removing yourself from fellowship. There's two laws that God gives us. To love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what God gives us to do. And, It really doesn't have to be that hard when you get the first part right. And that is, it's all about him and you're a sinner and you need his grace and you need his forgiveness and his mercy continuously, every day. And when you can have that mindset and you're trusting in him, then it's easy to love others that are in the same boat. They're in the same condition, whether they know it or not. So you extend grace, you extend mercy. Because as you extend grace and as you extend mercy, you receive grace and you receive mercy. You don't extend it, you don't get it. So they came with the part about Jesus dying on the cross, but like there are churches today that preach he only died for your original sin. You got to pay for your others. That's a perverted gospel. And there are many other such examples. Go ahead, Steve.
Well, you know, one thing, and just with respect to the forsaking fellowship element, I remember years and years and years ago, you remember when we had Atherton, Thompson, and Wilner, and this was a law firm with three guys, all of whom claimed to be Christians, one of whom I would have to say was not, but the I remember we had our struggles with one another, and you came up to a staff meeting that we had one time. And what you shared in that staff meeting, you've talked about various times since then, and that is the concept of the jeweler's tumble. If you take a diamond out in the rough, the diamond is not a stone. I mean, you choose a quartz crystal, for example, a common quartz crystal over a diamond in the rough. But when that diamond is polished, now that's a different story. And the way in which a diamond is polished, because a diamond is the hardest substance on earth, it can only be polished by another diamond. And so the way they do that is they put the diamonds into a tumbler and they grind against one another and in that process polish one another. And what's interesting about it in the end is the end product when you take that diamond out that's been polished, a diamond is known by its fire. And its clarity, if you will. And that fire is what his ministers are to be, is a flaming fire. And the manner in which that comes to pass is through fellowship and the grinding against one another that occurs. And look, when the grinding's occurring, it's not generally a pleasing experience. I mean, if you're extending grace unto somebody, that means they're doing something wrong. If you're having mercy on them, then you got them dead to rights. They did wrong. and there's no excuse for it. And so that grinding does not feel good to your natural man, but you have to stay in that tumbler if you want to become that flame of fire.
You know, a good point in that, Steve, is say you have that tumbler and you have the diamonds in there and they're tumbling. If you insert a lesser stone, what happens to it?
Gets ground to a pulp, doesn't it?
It's ground to a pulp. It cannot stay.
Amen.
So not only the fellowship polishes the jewels that are the diamonds, it crushes and discards the fake.
Amen. You know, one other thing just on, you were talking, Davey, about how you turn to work self-righteousness is the other way. And one thing I want people to see about work self-righteousness and what happens is that is the opposite of faith. It's actually an act of unbelief in the sufficiency of the gospel and the commission that God gives you in that. And you know that God, as it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And people in your mind, your carnal mind, believes as you turn and do these things that you're doing these things to please God. That's just honestly the way in which it enters most people's minds. And it makes sense to people that this is what you would do. And you hear it all the time out here when people who judge people who are Christians from the standpoint, and they call themselves Christians and look at how they're behaving. And sad truth is, much of what people are saying that way is an accurate judgment of what Christians behave like, but they actually don't realize how they're missing the point of the gospel as well. The gospel being that we're all saved by grace, that was the only way we could be saved. And so what happens is when you realize that, then what happens is you have compassion on those that are without because of the compassion that has been extended unto you. And if people point the finger at you and your sin, so to speak, the beauty is that it, you are able to point them to the reason why that's why Christ had to die for you. And that he likewise died for them if they'll receive it. And so, you know, I just share this with you. Most Christians, we have this tendency to be afraid of our sin. And the truth of the matter is your sin nature and the different ways in which you are actually in the Lord becomes the man, it becomes digested in a manner that enables you to minister in love and compassion unto others. And whereas self-righteousness never does that. It always leads to judgment of others. So you can't ever minister the gospel from that perspective. So moving on though from verse 8, Charlie, why don't you read 8 and 9 for us?
But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I again, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
Now look at that. Now this is critical from a number of perspectives, folks. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. First of all, I want you to understand that this means that those who preach any other gospel are going to be cursed. Period. End of story.
That's right.
And God is not with them, period.
And it doesn't matter if his name is Moroni.
Now, the other part I want to hit on this, when he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, there are many ministers, too many to count, and it's one of the most tragic things, and I know for myself something I have in my mind all the time. Not in the sense, just all my mind in the sense that I don't want to follow after their example. And that is many ministers who God has moved mightily through, end up over time preaching an accursed gospel. There are very few who stay the course and minister the true gospel unto the end. So what he's saying here is you can have ministers who came out and proclaimed the true gospel, might have even led you or somebody else to the Lord in the midst. But if they turn and preach any other gospel than that which is the gospel, then they become accursed.
What causes a minister who starts out preaching the true gospel and God working through them mightily, turn to preaching a false gospel?
But it strikes me that it always seems to come down to pride. But that one of the ways in which it is that people tend to put that minister on a pedestal. And that minister,
Let me say... Folks sure. That are listening, there's a difference between respecting a minister and putting him on a pedestal.
Sure.
There's a big difference. One of the problems you have is when a minister, God is working with that minister and the Lord's working with him mightily. He has a tendency, or temptation is there to begin to advertise himself as someone who is great so they get more people to come. And when that begins to happen, they begin to believe their own press. And when that happens, then they get into the righteousness of works and start preaching the other gospel.
And you know, one of the ways that at least I've seen how it works, and I haven't, it's not like I've had a front row seat to it with a bunch of other ministers, but I've just seen it myself and having to struggle and deal with it, is that when the Lord's really moving mightily through you and everything, I mean, people will look up to you, which is a right thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But the little bargain that happens in this that goes down is as the people look up to you, what happens is rather than teaching them and provoking them to do likewise, that is to walk in like faith. What happens is the reason why the people will lift you up and the like is because if you're special, then they can't do likewise. And therefore you get this little deal that goes down between the parishioners or the pew warmers, if you will, who dwell in the glow of being in your presence and you're such an awesome man of God and they go to your church and they've studied under you and all of these different things, but they're worthless and can't do anything. And yet he tells them because they're with him that they're okay. And the fact of the matter is, I mean, that is just a pact right out of the pits of hell. And the one thing I know for myself, the place that it's always brought me back to, and people sometimes don't like me for this, because I'm constantly standing on the idea that, look, anything I can do, you can do, and even greater things than you've ever seen me do, you can do. I mean, that's what Jesus preached. And I certainly know when I compare myself to him, there's no comparison. So, and I compare myself to the guys in the Bible, and there's no comparison. So I look and I know that that is true for you. And, you know, in that sense, people don't want to have to press forward like that. And that's why the church has become very large, in which these people have fallen to the wayside. And it's a very easy temptation to fall in. So what can I say? But praise God. Let's keep one another in prayer and recognize that nobody's above being able to do such a thing. When you realize that, then you're far less likely to fall into it. Go ahead, Charlie. Why don't you read from verse 12? 10, excuse me.
Okay. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ.
Stop right there. That's just a really important scripture, kind of going along the lines with some of what I was just saying, because, look, if you're going to please men, you're not going to be the servant of God. We are to love men. We are to minister and to serve men. But that does not mean that we are pleasing to them. You know, telling another man the truth, even though he may hate you for it, is serving God. Telling another man something that'll make him think you're a great guy and the like, and him go to hell, God's not going to be pleased with that. Go ahead.
I was going to say, and the first part is loving him, Steve, and telling him the truth, even though he might hate you for it. That is loving him.
It is. I mean, and look, anybody who's walked this walk knows that it's not easy. And so the fact of the matter is, when you're saying something hard to somebody else, you may be saying something hard to somebody else, but it's because you've had to have a lot of hard things said to yourself, and you've come to the other side of those, and the peaceable fruit of righteousness has resulted, and you're grateful rather than angry about it.
Amen.
So go
I'm
ahead.
I'm going to say one thing that can help it be easy is when you love God more than yourself.
Amen.
As long as you're loving yourself more than God, it's not easy.
Good point. Go ahead, Charlie.
But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Stop. Okay. This is also an extremely important thing. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Okay, this is not something man came up with, has absolutely nothing to do with man other than the fact that it was God's plan for saving man. That, from that perspective, has everything to do with man. But as far as the entire life that Jesus was to live and the testimony of his word, that entire thing is of God and not of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is also critical from a number of perspectives. First of all, bear in mind that Paul was a contemporary of Peter and John and those guys. So it could have been very easy for the Lord to have told Peter, I mean, told Paul, or had Peter come over and say, look, you go over here and get Paul. He's one of mine and stuff like that. And you teach him the whole thing. He could have done it that way. He could have worked it out that way, but he didn't. Paul did not learn the gospel from any man, period. He was not taught it by any man. He received it by revelation. In other words, God opened it up and showed it to him plainly, just like when you think of watching a movie on a big screen. If you can imagine a movie running through and showing the scripture, Paul saw it that way. And so he was able to speak of it with authority.
He got it the same way like Moses got the first 5 books.
Amen. So the fact that he did that with Paul, when he had people who had actually lived with him and walked with him during that time, and then the testimony is, as I think it might even be in Galatians that we see this, where in conference all the other apostles together could add nothing to him. It shows that in no way is one who receives it by revelation any less than one who saw it in the flesh. In fact, the Apostle Paul testifies of the exact opposite. And the need for that revealed word of God, if it was needed at the time that Peter and John and those guys were around, think of how much more it is needed today. And you know, as we started off this one, it said, he didn't receive his apostleship of man, neither was it by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he was every bit as much one that God the Father had separated and given to Jesus as the 11 were. And the same is true with those that have come since, just like it was true of those that came after Moses in the Old Testament. And this is a critical point because this explains how God and his line of authority works and how the word is kept pure and how you don't end up with 17 or 100 or 250 or however many different so-called translations there are out there. Everybody preaching their own thing. God is not a schizophrenic and he's not confused. He is one and he knows exactly how to make known his word and to preserve it from one generation to the next, even when the entire generation rejects it, like happened in the time of Jeremiah. So that's why our faith, and the entire Bible screams out this to us, our faith has to always be in the power of God and not in man. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about having received it by the power of God and not of himself. He didn't make himself know this. The Lord made it known to him. Anything else there, guys? All right, then. Charlie, pick up from verse 13.
For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus.
Stop right there. All right. Now, he's setting this up for a variety of reasons, but one of them is because what we've been talking about, how people were coming and bringing back in the Jewish religion and people having to follow the law and things like this. So, you know, these others who are coming and bringing this, they couldn't hold a candle to Paul. You know, these people know and have heard of his conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure he persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. So he, in other words, in that coming from the background of those things that they're now seeking to embrace and think are valuable, and mind, keep in mind, the Galatians were not Jews. The Galatians were Gentiles. Galatia was a region of what's modern day Turkey today. They were not people who were of the children of Israel. Okay, so this is Gentile believers who now are hearing these Jewish believers, so-called, coming and telling them that they have to do this, that, and the other thing. And because these people had been steeped in religion, and particularly the Jews' religion before them, they looked up to them as clearly, obviously, being the standard that they should be following. And Paul's laying it out here. Look, don't be listening to these people. I mean, I was more so than all of them. But what I'm telling you here is the truth. And it's not of me, but it comes directly from the Lord.
May I ask you a question, Steve?
Sure.
When he talks about the tradition of my fathers, is he referring to the Talmud?
You know, I had never thought of that, but it would not surprise me. And for folks who don't know what the Talmud is, the Talmud's like, it's like a commentary on the Bible written by rabbis over hundreds of years. And it's kind of like what you would do to go to seminary today. You know, you'd read the best works by all the greatest biblical scholars through all the ages. That's basically what the Talmud was. And, that's if you were going to prosper in the Jewish religion, that's how you went about doing it. And they explained to you what the Bible meant, because, you know, you couldn't read it and understand it for yourself. So that's, it would not surprise me at all if that's not specifically what he's referring to. I don't know if you know, with greater specificity, Davey.
Well, it was where a lot of their traditions came from that were not in the law.
Sure.
They were added as time went on, and therefore called traditions. But you basically hit it on the nail there.
And just so you know, if people want to have a modern-day equivalent, leaving aside the religious side, if you look at our Constitution and then read what the judges say about it, they're two. You're looking at two radically different things. One you read, and it's a beautiful liberty-loving document in which it's government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And the other one is, hey, man, we know better than everybody else, and we're going to tell you what to do. And that's pretty much what had happened in Israel at that time. But they had education, so people looked up to them. But as it says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, this again is...
Stop. Let me stop you just there for a minute. You
sure.
Said something that tickled my ear.
Uh-oh.
They have an education. It's amazing to me how many times over the years I've heard people tell me they have a good education. In fact, I think I heard it come from you one day when I first met you.
Yeah, I was going to say, you have to go back a long ways before I'd have said such a thing.
Yeah.
More than almost 23 years now, 23 years.
That's about it, when I first met you. And, my answer normally to people is, what good is an education if you're not taught nothing but crap? What constitutes good? Quantity or quality? I remember a story a minister told me one time, years and years ago, of a young man that he preached the gospel to that accepted the Lord. And he gave this young man a Bible and said, go give this to everybody you preach to. And, or that receives the Lord or something along those lines. And he saw this young boy about 3 or 4 weeks later, maybe a couple weeks. And the young boy asked him for another Bible. And he said, well, what'd you do with the one I gave you? And he said, I did what you told me. when I would preach the gospel to someone and they received Jesus as their Savior, I handed them a page out of the Bible. Now I've run out of pages. I need some more. It turned out the young man couldn't read, but he remembered what he was told. And I would rather be like that young man than the most learned scholar in all of the world.
Amen. So he moves on from there to, but when it pleased God, verse 15. Oh, go ahead. Who's that?
I was going to say the other part of the traditions of my fathers where they took that and they kind of, they added things to it that were not even of the law. And not only did they add it to it, but they missed the whole point of it on top of it, the law itself and it, what it was to bring.
It was there to show man that we're sinners and in need of a Savior. That's why they had sacrifices as part of the law, because they kept sinning. Just wouldn't seem to go away. But, you know, it's, I just say one little thing about traditions, and that is, and Dave, you know this about me. When I came to the Lord, when I first came to the Lord, I was a radical guy who was ready to overturn the government of the United States back before I came to know the Lord. And I believed, based on my education at Georgetown in law, that the Constitution was the problem. I mean, mind you, at Georgetown Law School, I got the highest grade in constitutional law of any student there. And they gave me some little award for doing it. But we never read the Constitution. I never read it when I was in law school. I never read it to pass the bar exam, never read it for any of those things. I just read what other people said it said. I never read it. And after I became a Christian, I read the Constitution. It takes you only like, I don't know, 25 minutes, a half hour. It doesn't take you long at all to read the entire Constitution. And I read the entire Constitution one day from beginning to end. And when I read it, it was, I remember it was like, wow, this is what I have been looking for all along. And yet, mind you, just having gone through law school and all the other things, I figured the Constitution must be the problem. And it was all because of what the traditions and the educated ones had said it said. Once I read it for myself, I was astonished at what a beautiful document it was. And I thank the Lord that before that happened with the Constitution, it happened with the Word of God itself. And there's nothing like it, folks. If you've never read the Word, if all you do is listen to these Bible studies, you're an idiot. Go read it for yourself.
Yeah. Well, Stephen, and you know, even in the law had, I mean, you take the first 10 commandments. If you look at the 10 commandments, you know, because we're kind of reading Exodus, what's in there is love God, love one another. And he's writing it out for you, you know.
Sure.
And you see where they took everything, and you know, where Jesus says man wasn't made for, I mean, Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made for Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. And you know, and where he also talks about, where they err in their tradition along the whole way, and Jesus points that out to the Pharisees, you know.
Amen. Well, hey, I got to find that mute button. I was looking in the chat, Phil. You stopped talking like about 10 seconds before I expected you. So, all right, getting back over here, verse 15 we were at. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now, this is critical from a couple of perspectives. First of all, that he was, this again refers to Paul being an elect seed of God. He was separated from his mother's womb before he had done anything. And when it says, and called me by his grace, well, when he did have a chance to do anything, he did a whole bunch of stuff wrong, not right. All right. And he was called by God's grace, had nothing to do with him having earned it or any other such thing. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Okay, to reveal his son in me. And Davey, I mean, maybe you can you know, sharpen my focus on that part with respect to this. But the you know, that I might preach him among the heathen, I'm wondering, is he saying to reveal his son in me in the sense of in my inner man, or that the son had already been there And he now brought him forth from that standpoint where he talks about, isn't it hard to kick against the pricks, because God had called him and fit him in the yoke long time before. He just was a rebellious sort and hadn't learned to settle down yet.
Well, the deal was, you know, being the elect and being born in the world, that whole part of memory was gone. He had no memory of that. So he grew up as a Jew and did as a Jew's did.
Sure.
But he was of God all along. And when, by God's grace, he came to that point where, okay, now it's time for you to see this, and his son was revealed in him.
Amen. And when that happened, and this, look, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And I want to highlight that point, because you would not believe, I have ministered to people, hundreds of them, I don't know how many, where it is so evident that as I'm ministering, the Lord is opening up their eyes. They're seeing it. They're excited. They cannot believe it. And many of these people are people who've been religious before and like, and I've told them, especially it comes up with ministers. I tell them, I say, look, you know, I can tell you, if you go and talk with other ministers out here, they're not going to agree with what I've just told you. I said, and they're going to say, well, you know, in my 20 years or my 30 years or in this, that, and the other thing, they're going to cite all kinds of stuff, and they're not. And it's, I would say with ministers, they go and confess with flesh and blood more than anybody I know. And what they end up doing is they go right back to where they were before.
Yeah, I think you meant to say confer.
Yeah, confer. That's right. What did I say?
Confess.
Oh, yeah, confer, excuse me.
And they usually don't confess anything that's true anyway.
And it's just tragic. I mean, look, if today you see the truth, harden not your heart, which means don't return back to the unbelief and the doubt that you were dwelling in before, the carnal way that you were. Go forward in that which the Lord has shown you. And he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. All right. So he didn't go up there to Jerusalem. He didn't go up and do these things. He's not laying this out as a formula. This is how you do it, is you don't go up to Jerusalem and you go into Arabia and you return again into Damascus. He's just laying out the fact that when God called him in the way in which he learned it, it had nothing to do with those other guys. Nothing to do with them. Pick up from there. I don't think you read from 18, did you, Charlie?
No, I stopped at 18.
All right, let's continue.
Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward, I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorify God in me.
All right. So then after 3 years, so after being here 3 years, essentially himself and the Lord, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he abode with Peter for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw none save James, the Lord's brother. This is a further confirmation we have that James, who's the epistle of James we read a while back, was actually the Lord's half-brother. And now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. You know, he's telling, this is the truth. Afterwards, he came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. They didn't even know him by face. They didn't know what he looked like or anything, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith, and they rejoiced and glorified what God was doing in him. See, and this is the mark of a true Christian. There's no resentment. There's no, the fact that, you know, here, wait a second, I was serving you, Lord, before you called this guy Paul and everything. And, And why would you give him all that and everything? Nah, they glorified God in him. This was something that was praiseworthy and something that they rejoiced in. And you see in that the difference between a true Christian versus the people who it's all about them. They, by contrast, see a rival or a threat to themselves. And, you know, they judge based on, well, gosh, I mean, look, I mean, I've been serving you all this long time. It's kind of like the, remember the prodigal son and his brother? The brother who was all upset when the prodigal son returned and he got the feast and the cloak and everything else. And his father said, hey, what's the matter? This my son who was dead is here. You're with me always. But too often when it's all about you, you have the reaction of the brother of the prodigal son. And you see in contrast here how the churches there in Judea received Paul for what God had done. So we're getting close to the end. I just thought I'd do that quickly. You guys got anything to share on this?
Not on this end, Steve.
Charlie, Scott, Bishop, you're up here tonight. You got anything to share?
No, sir.
No, I don't. Good study, though.
Well, praise God. How about you, Paulie? The pollinator.
Well,
spring, we got the pollinator.
It is a temptation to begrudge somebody else. You know, if you're Peter and you see, you know, Paul's obviously had an experience with the Lord and he's got the Lord all over him, to become competitive and perhaps even resentful. And it's just something you got to put off. When somebody's prospering in the Lord, it's praise God. It's not something, it's not, your pursuit of the Lord is a competition against your flesh and not against somebody else.
You know, one of the things in that vein I just want to throw out here, and that is, see, when you see somebody prospering in the Lord, what it should be to you is an encouragement in the faith.
Absolutely.
Because God is not a respecter of persons. Now, the way in which we generally, I just said, okay, I said something that is true, but is not very normal. Okay. Normal is you get pissed at them and you are hoping for them to fall and standing back in judgment of them. That's normal. And you see here the contrary, which is a beautiful thing to see and a good testimony of what the Lord had done in the hearts of these others. And the only thing else I would say in that is it seems to me that he had him go back and see Peter like it was, because he was going to be using Paul in a mighty way. And he wanted Peter to know, as he was hearing back reports and things like that, that there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it, but this Paul was his man. And the same with James.
Absolutely.
And, you know, that's just the way in which the Lord worked things out. But look, I've experienced people here in the fellowship know that when you see somebody going forward in the Lord, there is a tendency for others to want to pull them back to themselves. And first of all, you're not loving the others who want to pull you back to themselves by not going forward. And second of all, if you're feeling provoked in the way of being upset with a brother who it's clear the grace of God is with, get over it. Repent. Put that off. And realize that it's a provocation not to you to be angry with them, but to get rid of the pride and the selfishness that's holding yourself back.
You asked
to press
earlier,
forward.
I think you or somebody asked earlier about, you know, how does this happen? You know, how do you
speak up, Rick? You're a little low back there.
Sorry, I apologize, Deb. Somebody asked earlier about how someone gets so soon removed, and that's a big red flag. What you just mentioned there, Steve. If you don't get over it, you're cut off for fellowship and you can't survive.
So it's, and face it, the fact that the call is by grace. In other words, you can see that person sin and think they're a poor, miserable choice for having such grace and favor with God. Well, tough. If you see it that way, it means you're missing that your own salvation is by grace and by nothing deserving on your part. So
absolutely.
Yeah. These are litmus tests out there for you folks. Every single one of us go through these kinds of feelings and thoughts. It's just what you do with them that makes the difference. Well, I don't got anything else. Any of you guys got anything else?
No.
Well then, praise the Lord, folks. We'll, see you up here next week. May the Lord bless you.
Good night, everybody.
Good night, everybody.
Have a good night, everybody.
Well, good night, everyone. And anything from you, Paul?
Good night.
All right. Well, may God bless.